For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith. So here we are again, going through 1 Thessalonians. And so far we've made it through the first 8 verses. And it looks like, as far as my slot here in the Sunday night rotation, we're probably going to make it to the end of chapter 2 before my rotation's done. So maybe by the end of the year we'll be done with chapter 2. Hopefully we'll be able to finish up chapter 1 tonight with verses 9 and 10. So that's the plan for the foreseeable future. And then I think in January, Warren Dow is going to be picking up with Acts. So before we get started, let's make sure we're all in fellowship and start with the word of prayer. Father God, I thank you once again for allowing us all to come out here to study your word. We just thank you for your faithfulness, for bringing us all out here safely. We just ask right now that you would cleanse our minds, cleanse our hearts, forgive us of any sins that we may have committed. No, driving on these Austin roads is crazy, and that can get us carnal very quickly, Lord. So just ask that you would cleanse our minds and prepare our hearts to study your word of truth. Just thank you for it. In your name I pray. Amen. So let's see. Last week we looked at specifically verses 7 and 8, and I want to go back to verse 8 a little bit tonight because I kind of felt like I rushed through it a little bit. Starting in verse 6, though. You also became imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much tribulation with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. For the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith toward God has gone forth, so that we have no need to say anything. So what we saw here in these verses was really how the Thessalonians responded to the gospel message that Paul and his missionary team had preached to these believers. And what we see here is that they quickly became imitators of Paul and his team. They saw what he was doing, how confident he was in his faith, and they really took hold of that and made it a part of their own lives. And once they became imitators of Paul, then they really began to grow in their faith and became imitators of the Lord as well, which is our ultimate example, which we can see from Scripture. Then from there, we see that they were able to have much joy in the Holy Spirit, even in the midst of the tribulation. But the main thing that we want to get back to is that the message that the Thessalonians were delivering when they became an example to the believers in Macedonia and Achaia, was that it was one that was impactful and reverberating. So last week we looked a little bit at this word, exekeo, Strong's number 1837, and this is the only time it appears in the New Testament. So we actually had to go out last week and take a look at Philo, because he actually had some pretty good usages of that word, so we can get a better understanding of what it looked like. And one thing that we really saw from it was that it really deals with ringing out or sounding forth like a trumpet or an echo or thunder, something that's really loud and reverberating. And just the very structure of this word really rings true with what it means, because it comes from it's a compound word coming from the Greek word ek, which is the preposition from or out of, and then ekeo, to sound. So to sound out or to sound from. And it just generally means to sound out a trumpet or thunder, or to reverberate like an echo. And this word just really shows how strong and clear the message was that came from these believers. So much so that when Paul would get into a new city as he was traveling down to Corinth, we see that everywhere he would get to, he was already hearing about these believers in Thessalonica that he had already ministered to, and these guys had already heard about their faithfulness, and they had already become believers or were thinking about it. So Paul, all he really had to do was just kind of give them the gospel and give them some doctrinal teaching to get them grounded. But they had already heard about everything that Paul had done with these believers and the example that they had set and become an example for all these other believers in the region. And then we just kind of looked at the geography a little bit. I pulled up the map, but I don't have the software up tonight. But looking at the area of Macedonia and Achaia, it's roughly 300 miles from Thessalonica, the whole radius from Macedonia all the way down to Achaia, which includes Corinth and Athens and a few other cities as well. So what we see there is that word spread quickly, and you have to think a lot of this travel was done by foot or by horse or by horseback. So 300 miles by foot is quite a long ways to think about traveling, especially in a short amount of time, because we look at Paul writing this letter, it's probably a few months after he had left Thessalonica and gotten down to Corinth and sent his letter back to him. So it wasn't long after that he was writing this letter, and as he was getting down to Corinth, just hearing the word about these believers was extraordinary. So there's the Ignatian Way, which is just the major road from east to west, from Europe into Asia. Then you have Thessalonica being a major port city, so you got ships coming in and out. So you just constantly have people coming in and out of the city that are able to hear about the gospel from these Thessalonian believers, and then they're able to take it out as well. I'd probably assume that they were also able to send out some missionaries from this group of believers. Once they got grounded in doctrine, they were able to send out people to the east and to the west, and then probably throw a couple on some ships and have them go out that way as well. But what we want to look at tonight is verses 9 and 10. And this is kind of talking about the report that the Macedonians and the Achaeans gave when they were talking about these Thessalonian believers whenever they would run into Paul. And this is what they would have to say. In verse 9, "For they themselves report about us what kind of a reception we had with you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God, and to wait for a Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come." So this is what these believers had to say about the Thessalonians, that they were able to report about the reception that Paul and Timothy and Silas had with these Thessalonian believers once they came into the city. So we see here in point 6 in our outline, because they had received reports from converts in these regions, Paul and his team knew that the gospel was quickly spreading forth from Thessalonica. And just looking at, like we said, we looked at the map and we saw how big that region is, especially when you consider traveling by foot or by boat, that this is a large region. And for so many people to become converts and hear about the Thessalonians in such a short period of time was really impactful and spoke volumes about the impact that these believers had. And then if we look at the very first part of verse 9 where he says, "For they themselves report," and the "they themselves" refers back to the previous verse where we see him speaking of those in Macedonia and Achaia, and as well as all the other regions that he spoke about. And it was these people that was giving the report to Paul. It wasn't the Thessalonians that were giving the report, but it was these believers, the Macedonians and Achaeans, that were giving this report about Paul and his reception in Thessalonica. And then the report being given was that of Paul, Silas, and Timothy's arrival into the city and the welcome reception that they had there. We see, if we go over to Acts 17, which we won't do tonight, we've been there quite a few times already, that these guys were really welcomed into the city. He had already been beaten and jailed in Philippi, which is where he came from before he was in Thessalonica. And just the reception that he had from these believers when he went to the synagogue, preached the gospel message to the Jews there, and these believers, they became believers in the gospel message, and then they really began to sit under Paul and minister and have him minister to him and just really soak up the doctrine and the teaching that he had to offer. And then so much so that there were Gentile converts, and then it got to the point where the unbelieving Jews really had to do something about Paul because he was having such an impact in the city. What we see here, though, that they welcomed him and received him with open arms, and that they really just received the gospel openly. And then we go over to verse 1 of chapter 2, and we see it there also. "For you yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you was not in vain. But as we had already suffered and been mistreated in Philippi, as you know, we had the boldness in our God to speak to you the gospel of God amid much opposition." So there we see it just pretty clearly once again that he came with the purpose of preaching the gospel, and they kind of just welcomed him into their city. And as we already looked at, and I kind of already explained, it was becoming a situation where Paul would enter a city as he was traveling down to Corinth after he'd been chased out of Thessalonica and then Berea, that instead of telling of his travels and what God had done, he was being given a report of what these Thessalonians had done and what Paul was able to do in this city. So they were kind of probably got to the point where they wanted him to do the same thing in their city as well. So that's what we see here Paul's talking about. And then point seven, these regional converts also spoke of the conversion of the Thessalonians. And this is what we're going to spend a lot of our time looking at tonight, is the conversion of these believers and what all it entailed. We've already looked at it a little bit back in verse 3, where Paul is praising them as a part of his prayers and the things that he keeps in mind, where he's constantly bearing in mind their work of faith, their labor of love, and steadfastness of hope. And he's keeping all those things in mind as a reason for thankfulness and prayer. But he's also going to use it again, because that's part of the testimony that the Macedonians and Achaeans had as far as why they were able to follow after these believers, these Thessalonians, and follow after their example and use them as an example to imitate. So we see here in point A that the Thessalonians turned away from their false idols to serve the one true God. And that's what we see here in part B of verse 9. How you turn to God from idols, and that's the first thing that we see here. They literally turn their back on their false idols and their false gods and turn toward God. That's the first thing that we see here with these believers. Because again, like we've already established, that Thessalonica was a major city during this time, and so much like Corinth, it was a major hub for idol worship. And because you had so many people coming in, you had so many different pagan temples for worship, and then you had a Jewish synagogue there, which is one of the reasons why Paul stopped in that city. But there was so much worship going on of false gods that for these guys to turn their back and serve a living and true God, they literally had to turn their back on their former way of life and to serve this true God. And this was the work of faith that Paul mentioned back in verse 3. So this work of faith is they're turning to God from idols. And as we've already said, anyone familiar with the city of Thessalonica knew that it was a center of idol worship, so they were able to turn from what they formerly knew, and for them to do that was a really big deal. And the next thing we see is that not only did they turn away from their idols, but they began to serve their new God who was living and true. And this correlates back to the labor of love that we see back in verse 3. The labor of love is what we see described here as to serve a living and true God. And we're going to do a little bit of word study here tonight and take a look at this word to serve. And it comes from the word douluo, which is Strong's number 1398. And it occurs 25 times in the New Testament. And it can be defined as to act or conduct oneself as one in total service to another, or to perform the duties of a slave or a servant, or to simply obey. And this word is used in a couple of different contexts in the New Testament. And the one that we're going to look at two different contexts. One is in service to humans or to other people, and then we're going to look at this word being used in with somebody being in service to God. So we're going to take a look at the service to humans first, and the verses for that are Matthew 6:24, Luke 15:29, 1 Timothy 6:2, and Galatians 5:13. And we'll go ahead and start with the Luke passage, since Matthew is in both of them that we're going to be taking a look at. So let's start with Luke 15:29. So here we're just looking at different contexts to see how this word is used as far as one man serving another man. And this is in the context of the parable of the prodigal son. Starting with verse 25. Now his older son was in the field, and when he came and approached the house, he heard music and dancing. And he summoned one of the servants and began inquiring what these things could be. And he said to them, "Your brother has come, and your father has killed the fatted calf, because he has received him back safe and sound." But he became angry and was not willing to go in, and his father came out and began pleading with him. But he answered and said to his father, "Look, for so many years I have been serving you, and I have never neglected a command of yours, and yet you have never given me a young goat so that I might celebrate with my friends." So here we see the word here being used as serving, where he's talking to his father, saying that he served him for pretty much his entire life, that he served and obeyed his father, and he's complaining that he's never gotten such treatment that that his brother's gotten, where in reality he's gotten so much more than what his brother's gotten, and he has kind of failed to realize it. Then over to 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 2, we see it used over in that passage as well. And here we see Paul using this in the context of slaves and their masters. Starting in verse 1, 1 Timothy chapter 6. All who are under the yoke of slaves are to regard their own masters as worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and our doctrine will not be spoken against. Those who have believers as their masters must not be disrespectful to them because they are brethren, but must serve them all the more, because those who partake of the benefit are believers and beloved. Teach and preach these principles. So here we see it in verse 2 that the slave is to serve his master all the more because if he's a believer. So if you have a slave that's a believer and then his master's a believer, this slave should be motivated all the more to want to serve his master and to do well by him because they are both believers. So that's what we see here. And then if we go over to Galatians 5:13, we can see it in more of a context that we're more familiar with and that we can relate to. So Galatians 5:13. For you were called to freedom, brethren. Only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. So here we see the word deluo in the context of serving one another. And this is the whole labor of love that we kind of looked at with the Thessalonian believers back in verse 3 of 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Part of their labor of love was serving one another, and that was part of fulfilling the law of Christ, and serving God was loving one another, and that's one of the ways that they were able to show that they were indeed true believers in Jesus Christ. So this is what we see here, is that one of the ways that we can serve each other is by serving one another, and that's one way that we can actually please God. And then as far as service to God, we see it in Matthew 6:24, Acts 20:19, Romans 14:18, Colossians 3:24, and Ephesians 6:7. And let's go ahead and start with the Matthew passage, Matthew 6:24. And again, this passage has both contexts. It has service to humans in context, as well as service to God. And again, this is a very familiar passage of Scripture. No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth. So here in the first time we see it, no one can serve two masters. That's in the context of service to humans. Nobody can serve two different masters. A slave can only have one master, and he has to obey him. You can't have two, because then you're going to run into a conflict of interest at some point. So that's what Jesus Christ is talking about there. And then finally, he's saying that you can't serve God and wealth. And he's bringing it into a context of you either serve God or you're serving something else, but you have to choose one or the other. Then over to Acts 20:19. We see it used in a different context. And this is Paul's farewell to Ephesus. And starting with verse 18. And when they had come to him, he said to them, "You yourselves know from the first day that I set foot in Asia how I was with you the whole time, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials which came upon me through the plots of the Jews." Then it kind of goes on from there. But the word that we see here is serving the Lord. And so here we see Paul talking about how he was serving the Lord, he was obeying him, and he was performing his duty to the Lord. And much like we'll see later, he really did it in a slave-like context, where he's referring to himself as Paul, a bondservant of the Lord, which is the word doulos, or the Greek word for slave. So kind of whenever I see that word doulos in the New Testament, I just always replace it with the word slave. So Paul, a slave of Jesus Christ. And so he really refers to himself as a slave. And we see here that he's serving the Lord as a slave. Then over to Romans 14, 18. And then here for a bit of context, we'll start with verse 13. Therefore, let us not judge one another anymore, but rather determine this, not to put an obstacle or a stumbling block in a brother's way. I know and am convinced in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself, but to him who thinks anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. For if because of food your brother is hurt, you are no longer walking according to love. Do not destroy with your food him for whom Christ died. Therefore, do not let what is for you a good thing be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. For he who in this way serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. So here we see that a part of serving God is making sure that we're not setting stumbling blocks in our brother's way. And that's one way that we can serve and follow after God. Then over to Colossians 3:24. Then here we see it once again in the context of a slave and a master, starting with verse 22. Slaves, in all things, obey those who are your masters on earth, not with external service as those who merely please men, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, do your work heartily, as for the Lord, rather than for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of inheritance. It is the Lord Christ whom you serve. So we see here that it doesn't really matter if you're slave or free. Everything that we should be unto the Lord as serving him. And so that's just another context that we see here. And then finally going back to Ephesians chapter 6, verse 7. With good will, render services to the Lord and not to men. So here we see the words render services, this Greek word douluo, where we're rendering service or serving. And we're rendering service as unto the Lord and not unto men. So it doesn't matter if we're serving other people or whatever we're doing in this life. If we're doing something, we should be doing it as unto the Lord, doing it as if we're serving him. And then getting back to our passage here in 1 Thessalonians, this gives us the indication that not only were these believers willing to turn and serve this God, but they were ready and willing to obediently serve him dutifully in a slave-like manner. So they were able to put away all their pagan worship and idol worship, serving false gods, and they were willing to completely turn around from all that, put it aside, do a 180, turn from it, and then once they knew who this God was that they were ready to serve, they were willing to do it in a slave-like manner. They were really willing to give their lives over to it. And just as we go through this whole first chapter, we've seen that this is what they were doing because they became imitators of Paul and of Jesus Christ, and so much so that they became examples to other believers in Macedonia and Achaia and throughout the whole known world at that time. Then the next thing that we see is that Paul places an emphasis on their worship of a God who is living and true. So they're not just serving another God or another idol, but they're serving a living and true God. And just kind of putting this in a little bit of context as far as what they were serving before, idols are dead. They're not real. And if it is real, then it's probably a fallen angel or demon that they're worshiping that is in and of itself is spiritually dead with no power to save. So either you're worshiping something that's made up or you're worshiping something that's fallen and has no power to save or do anything for you as it is. Then the next thing we see as far as idols are concerned is that they're false. There's no truth in them, and that they have as their root Satan and the fallen angels. So anything that's coming from Satan, who's the father of lies, is not going to be true at all. So it may have some truth with it, but 99% truth and 1% lie is still a lie. So then we can go over to Romans 1, 18 through 23 and get a little bit of context for that. And I think this is one thing that Paul really saw in his travels when before he even wrote this, that God had indeed given man over to their lust and imagination. So Romans 1:18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they know God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man, and of birds, and four-footed animals, and crawling creatures. And really, that's what we see here. That's what Paul encountered when he came into the city, and when he came into so many other cities, that people, God had equipped them to seek after him, to find out who he really was, but they gave all that up in order to serve idols, something that was made up in their own imagination. And because they were so fallen, and God just kind of got to a point where he just gave them over to it, he didn't really, if that's what they wanted, that's what God gave them. That's kind of the bottom line of it. And that's what we see so much in the world today, is that people really want to deny God, even though it's clearly evident to them. They just want to deny him and deny that he exists. But as far as the God that these Thessalonians were serving, he's the living and true God. And as far as the God that we serve, it's the same God. And that's what we see here in point C, that God is living. He has always existed from eternity past to eternity future. And he is the only living God. So when we look at Scripture and we see, especially in the Psalms where you see it talking about other gods, and things like that, it kind of makes it seem that we have this God that's up here, and then we have other gods that are kind of below him. But it's kind of what we see here, as far as they're either fallen angels or Satan that people are worshiping as God, or we're looking at other angelic beings who are above us and have more power than us. But the God that we're talking about here is the living and true God, who's always existed from eternity past to eternity future. And Scripture just makes it completely abundantly clear that this is the living and true God. And we can see it in the Old Testament and the New Testament. So a couple of passages that we're going to look at are Deuteronomy 5:26, 1 Samuel 17:26 and verse 36, Psalm 42:2, Jeremiah 10:10, Daniel 6:26. And that's just kind of to show that it's clearly abundant in the Old Testament that we are serving a living God. And then a couple of New Testament passages, 1 Timothy 4:10 and Hebrews 12:22. So let's go ahead and start with the Deuteronomy passage. Deuteronomy 5:26. And without reading the whole context, we'll just read the verse. For who is there of all flesh who has heard the voice of the living God speaking from the midst of the fire as we have and lived? So here we see it, Moses declaring that they have heard the voice of the living God. And then over to 1 Samuel 17:26, we look at David. And, let's see, 1 Samuel 17, this is his encounter with Goliath. And in verse 26 we see, Then David spoke to the men who were standing by him, saying, What will be done for the man who kills this Philistine and takes away the reproach from Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should taunt the armies of the living God?" So here we see it clearly that David firmly believes that the God he's serving is living and true, and that if they're serving the living God, why should they be afraid of this giant and in the army that he has with him? So he was pretty livid about it and made it known that these guys are fools for not recognizing that they are serving the living God. And then down to verse 36, he pretty much makes it clear again. "Your servant has killed both the lion," and here he's talking to Saul. "Your servant has killed both the lion and the bear, and this uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them, since he has taunted the armies of the living God." So here he's talking to Saul, the king who God had appointed, and he knew who God was. And here we see this little kid, David, having to remind him that, hey, this army that we have, Israel, this body of believers, they're serving the living God. Why should we be afraid? And I've killed lions, I've killed bears, and I'm not going to let some uncircumcised Philistine keep me from serving God. And because I've served the living God, that I'm going to go out and defeat him just like I've killed these other animals. So then over to Psalm 42:2, we see the living God once again. And starting with verse 1. "As a deer pants for the water, brooks, so my soul pants for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? My tears have been my food day and night, while they say to me all day long, 'Where is your God?' These things I remember, and I pour out my soul within me. For I used to go along with the throng and lead them in procession to the house of God, with the voice of joy and thanksgiving, the multitude keeping faith, keeping festival." So here we see a song from the sons of Korah, and they're saying that once again that the God that they're serving is a living God, and that their soul pants for him, their soul longs after this living God. Then over to Jeremiah chapter 10, verse 10. And here in this passage, we see that not only is this God living, but he's a true God. "But the Lord is the true God. He is the living God and the everlasting King. At his wrath, the earth quakes, and the nations cannot endure his indignation." So here we see a really clear description of who this God is that we're serving. He's not only is he living, but he's also true. And he's the everlasting King. And then he's so powerful that at his wrath, the entire earth quakes. So this is a pretty powerful God that we're serving, and we should be recognize that. Then finally over to Daniel 6:26 for our last Old Testament passage. And then this is the story of Daniel in the lion's den. And after Darius came and found him not even being touched by the lions. Verse 25. "Then Darius the king wrote to all the peoples, nations, and men of every language who were living in all the land, 'May your peace abound. I make a decree that in all the dominion of my kingdom, men are to fear and tremble before the God of Daniel. For he is the living God and enduring forever, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed, and his dominion will be forever. He delivers and rescues and performs signs and wonders in heaven and on earth, who has also delivered Daniel from the power of the lions. So this Daniel enjoyed success in the reign of Darius and in the reign of Cyrus the Persian." So here we see clearly Darius the king, he's had Daniel thrown into the lion's den because his men had him foolishly sign something into law that, because the way the law of the Medes and the Persians worked, whatever you sign into law, it couldn't be revoked. So it was for think it was for 30 days, you couldn't pray to anybody but to King Darius. And Daniel, he really didn't care that he was going to go still pray to the living and true God that he knew all along. And so Daniel goes to his room, leaves the windows wide open, praying to God. And these guys that were against Daniel, they knew that, well, we know that he's going to disobey because he's so devout to his God. So they see him praying. They go to the king. And, well, remember this law you signed a couple of days ago? Well, you got your servant Daniel disobeying it, so he had no choice but to throw him into the lion's den. And then we see there that God spared Daniel. The lions didn't even touch him. And because Darius sees the power of God sparing Daniel, then he gives this decree and makes it, well, it becomes evident to him that the God that Daniel serves is the living God and the true God that should be worshipped by everybody. And so I think at this point, this is where Darius really becomes a believer at this point, where he sees abundantly clear the power of God through Daniel. Then over to 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 10. See a couple of New Testament passages. 'For it is for this we labor and strive, because we have fixed our hope on the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of believers.' So here we see Paul saying that this living God is what we're fixing our hope on and who we're laboring for. And not only is he the living God, but he's the Savior of all men, and especially of those who believe in him as Savior. So this gives us a little bit more context of who this living God is. Not only is he the living God, but he's also a Savior. Then as we go through and compile the rest of the New Testament doctrine, we see that this is Jesus Christ, who we're actually going to see a little bit further later on as we get to our study here tonight. And then finally over to Hebrews 12:22. "But you have come to Mount Zion, into the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, into the myriads of angels." And so here we see once again the author of Hebrews saying that the heavenly Jerusalem is the city of the living God. So here, just another indication that this God that we're serving and worshiping is living and true. And so getting back to 1 Thessalonians again, to serve a living and true God, if we go back to verse 3, this is the labor of love that Paul was talking about and praising them for in his prayers. So this was the labor of love that Paul referred to in verse 3. And this labor of love that he was referring to in verse 3 was their serving the living and true God. And then the next thing that we see in verse 10 is that, "And to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he rescued from the dead, that is Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come." So their newfound faith also included waiting for the return of Jesus Christ. So they turned to God, they turned from their idols to serve a living and true God. So we've seen their work of faith, we've seen their labor of love, and now we're seeing their steadfastness of hope, which is waiting for the return of Jesus Christ. And in this verse, we're given a threefold description of who the Savior is. So we see, first, that he's the Son of God from heaven. So to wait for his Son from heaven. And then there are a couple of different passages where he makes that abundantly clear through Scripture. And then he's the one that God raised from the dead. And then if you don't know who the Son of God is from heaven, and if you don't know who's the one raised from the dead, then he makes it really clear that it's Jesus. So we're going to take a look at each of these, and because we don't want to just take Paul's word for it, but we want to take the whole body of Scripture to verify this. So the Son of God from heaven, we can see it in passages such as Matthew 3:17, Matthew 17:5, John 1:14, and also in 2 Peter 1:17. So we'll take a look at each of these, starting with Matthew 3:17. And this is at the baptism of Jesus. And behold, a voice out of the heaven said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." So here we see God sounding forth that this person who was just baptized is the Son of God, and he's well pleased in him. Then we get over to Matthew 17, verse 5. We see God saying much of the same thing at the Transfiguration. While he was still speaking, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and behold, a voice out of the cloud said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." So here we see God once again declaring that Jesus Christ is his Son. He's the Son of God. He's the Son of God from heaven. And then we get over to John 1:14. We see it once again. And this should be a familiar passage of Scripture. "And the Word of God became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory. Glory is of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth." So here we see it, the Apostle John giving us another description of the Son of God who came from heaven, which, as we go through, he makes it abundantly clear that this is Jesus Christ that he's talking about. And then finally over to 2 Peter 1:17. We see Peter making it clear for us as well. And starting with verse 16. "For we did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, such an utterance as this was made by him by the majestic glory, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased.'" So we see Matthew making it known in his gospel that God said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And then we see Peter saying the same thing because he was an eyewitness. He was there listening to this and heard this voice from heaven. And he's making it clear that Jesus Christ, whom he's preaching and not devising any fairy tales about, he is the Son of God from heaven. And then the next thing that we see is that he is the one that God raised from the dead. And we see it all throughout Scripture, especially in Acts and the epistles, that Jesus Christ is the one that was raised from the dead. So we see it in passages like Acts 2:24, Acts 3:15 and 4:10, Romans 1:4, then 1 Corinthians 15. Paul gives us a really long discourse on how Jesus Christ was raised from the dead, and then the resurrection bodies that we're going to get as a result of that. And then 1 Peter 1, 3 and 21. And then Revelation 1:18. Well, let's go ahead and start with the Acts passages. Acts 2:24. And this is a part of Peter's sermon. "But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in his power." So here he's making it known that God raised him, who is Jesus, up again from the grave, putting an end to the agony of death. Then over one chapter to chapter 3, verse 15, we see Peter saying it again. Starting with verse 14, "But you disowned the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted to you. But put to death the Prince of Life, the one whom God raised from the dead, a fact to which we are witnesses." So he's saying that this Son of God was raised from the dead, and not only is he a witness to it, but all these other people that he's talking to is witness to it as well, because they've seen him walking around for 40 days after his death. And so it's abundantly clear that this person, the Son of God, is also the one that was raised from the dead. Then over again, one more chapter, to chapter 4, verse 10. "Let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ, the Nazarene, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by this name, this man stands here before you in good health." So if you didn't know who the Son of God was and whom God raised from the dead, he makes it clear that it's Jesus Christ. And then we go over to Romans 1:4. We see Paul making it clear that Jesus is the one raised from the dead. Who is declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord. So we see Jesus Christ is the one whom God raised from the dead. Then we'll skip over the 1 Corinthians passage since we're getting close to running out of time. Well, actually, let's go ahead and take a look at it. We can kind of skim through it a little bit. So 1 Corinthians 15, verse 4. And so here Paul is just listing all different kinds of facts about Jesus Christ's resurrection. And starting with verse 3. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised up on the third day according to the Scriptures. So here Paul is saying that not only was Jesus Christ raised from the dead, but if you look at your Old Testament, the Bible that they had at that time, it was prophesied long ago that this person was going to be raised from the dead. And then we just kind of go on from there that, in verse 5, and that he appeared to Cephas, who was Paul, and then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now. So here he's saying that Jesus Christ appeared to all these guys after he was raised from the dead. So don't take my word for it, but these guys saw him too. And there are 500 people there that saw him. And if you don't want to believe me, go talk to one of them, because most of them are still alive to this day. And let's see. But some have now fallen asleep. So some of them had died, but a good majority of them were still alive. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. And last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me also. Then he just kind of goes on from there and just gives a full description of the order of the resurrection and everything else entails with that. But then over to 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. So here Peter once again makes it known to us that Jesus Christ is the one that God raised from the dead. And then down to verse 21, he says it again. And starting with verse 20, for he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in the last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. So here he's just saying it once again. And then over to Revelation 1:18. I'm going to take a look at this last passage as far as him being the one that God raised from the dead. And starting with verse 17. When I saw him, I fell at his feet like a dead man. And he placed his right hand on me, saying, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last, and the living one. And I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. And I have the keys of death and of Hades. So here we see Jesus Christ giving testimony himself that he is the living one. That he was dead, but he was raised again. And then finally, if we didn't gather who this person was through all of this, we see that he's Jesus. So, going back to read 1 Thessalonians 1:10, to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, that is Jesus. So, just get a couple of verses to verify that. We see Matthew 1:21 and then Romans 5:9-10. So turn to those quickly. and Matthew 1:21. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. And then Romans 5, 9 and 10. Much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. For if we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son. Much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. So these passages really show us the meaning of what his name is, who Jesus is. And so we get a clear picture here of who this God is that we're worshiping. It's the Son of God from heaven, the one that was raised from the dead, and is Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And then we see here that a part of being a believer is the anticipation of Jesus Christ's return, which we're patiently waiting for. And in essence, this is the definition of what a Christian is. Once we've done our work of faith, our labor of love, the last thing that we have to hold on to is that the steadfastness of hope, looking for the return of Jesus Christ, which we're waiting for every day of our lives. And so that's what a Christian really is, somebody who's put their faith in Jesus Christ and waiting for him to return. And we see that in several passages like Acts 1:11, Romans 8:23 through 25, 1 Corinthians 1:7, Philippians 3:20, Titus 2:13, Hebrews 9:28, and 2 Peter 3:14. And then, like I've already said, this is the steadfastness of hope that Paul was referring to in verse 3. And he was encouraged by these believers' constant awareness and looking for Jesus Christ's return. So let's go ahead and take a look at some of these passages to close with. So Acts 1:11. And these are all passages that kind of show us pretty clearly that we're supposed to be looking for Jesus Christ to return. And starting with verse 9, Acts chapter 1. And after he said these things, he was lifted up while they were looking on, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And as they were gazing intently into the sky while he was going, behold, two men in white clothing stood beside them. They also said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? This Jesus, who has been taken up from you into heaven, will come in just the same way as you watched him go into heaven." So here these angels are saying that you saw him go up, and the same way that you saw him go up, he's going to come back the same way. Then we see over in Romans 8:23, much of the same thing. And not only this, but we also ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. For in hope we have been saved, but hope that is not, for hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he is, for what he already sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance we wait eagerly for it. So here Paul is saying that if we already have it, then it's not really hope, but we're waiting for something that we can't see, so that indeed is hope, and we're waiting for Jesus Christ to return and give us that the resurrection body that he promised us. Then over to, let's see. Let's go to Hebrews 9:28. In verse 27, "And inasmuch as it is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes judgment, so Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time for salvation, without reference to sin, to those who eagerly await him." So here we see it once again that this Jesus Christ is someone that we should be looking for as far as his return. Then finally over to 2 Peter 3:14. "Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and regard the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given him, wrote to you, as also in all his letters, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which the untaught and unstable distort, as do also the rest of the Scriptures, to their own destruction. You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, be on your guard, so that you are not carried away by the error of unprincipled men, and fall from your own steadfastness, but grow in the grace of knowledge of our Lord Jesus. Grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To Him be the glory, both now and the day of eternity. Amen. So here we see Peter saying once again that we're supposed to be looking for something, and we're looking for the coming of the Lord, the ultimate salvation that He's going to bring once He comes back. So those are just a couple of passages where we see that we are supposed to be looking for Jesus Christ's return. And Jesus Christ's return was not the only thing to be looking forward to, but Jesus Christ was also coming to rescue us from the wrath to come. And that's what ends this chapter. So not only is He the Son from heaven who was raised from the dead, that's Jesus, but He's also the one who rescues us from the wrath to come. And it's this passage right here that really gives us a really tiny glimpse of rapture doctrine that we're going to get into in chapter 4 when we fully develop it in that chapter. But a part of being a Christian, not only are we looking for Jesus Christ to return, but it means that we're going to be saved from future wrath. And this passage really takes quite a bit of work because you have to figure out what wrath He's talking about. But are you looking at the tribulation wrath, which we have no part in, and that's what He's actually referring to? Or are we looking at the wrath where He judges sin totally? But what He's referring to here is the Great Tribulation, and this wrath is the Great Tribulation which was spoken of by Jeremiah the prophet in Jeremiah 30:17, which is the time of Jacob's trouble. And then we see it also in Daniel 12, chapter 1. And then we see it fully expanded later on by the Apostle John in Revelation, where we see the full description of what the tribulation is going to entail. But what we see here is that this is a great source of hope and comfort for believers, knowing that this event is something that we're not going to take part in. So even though Revelation hadn't been written yet, they had Daniel, they had Jeremiah that they could go through. They had Ezekiel and Isaiah and all the other prophets that they could read and see what was going to happen. And Paul was able to give them comfort knowing that because you're believers in Jesus Christ and you're looking for Him to return, you don't have to worry about going through any of this because it's not for us. It's for Israel, the unbelieving Israel, for God to bring them into repentance. And so looking at this, doing a little bit of Greek study, the preposition from in the phrase from the wrath to come is important because it shows us that in a literal translation, it means that we're kept from the wrath as opposed to being taken out of it. And because you look at a lot of people as far as their eschatology is concerned, we have a lot of people that are pre-trib like we are, where we're taken before the tribulation. Then you have some that are mid-tribulation, and then some that are post-tribulation, rapturous. And the ones that are mid-tribulation, they see this passage as being taken out of it. But when you look at the preposition from, it means that we're kept from it. And then we see similar verbiage used in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10, with the verb rescue in the preposition from, and it carries a parallel understanding. So we can go ahead and take a look at that quickly. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10. Who delivered us from so great a peril of death, and will deliver us, He on whom we have set our hope, and He will yet deliver us, you also joining in helping us through your prayers, so that thanks may be given by many persons on our behalf for the favor bestowed on us through the prayers of many. So here we see it once again in the context of Jesus Christ rescuing us, and it's from something, not taking us out of something to be rescued from, but He's actually rescuing us from even experiencing that. Then if we get over to Revelation chapter 3, verse 10, we see really clearly, as far as the letters to the seven churches, that as believers, we're being saved from the wrath to come, meaning that we're not going to go through it, but we're being saved from it entirely. it reads, "Because you have kept the word of my perseverance, I also will keep you from the hour of testing, that hour which is about to come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth." And that's really what the tribulation is. It's a time of testing for those who are on the whole earth. And Jesus Christ says clearly here, because the church in Philadelphia has kept his word, that he's going to rescue them from this hour of testing so that they don't even have to experience any part of it. And then finally, that we see that rapture doctrine is really given to us really clearly in chapter 4. So that's all I'm really going to say about it at this point, because I want to, because if I get into it now, we're going to have to go to chapter 4 anyway and kind of go through the details of it. So I'm going to save it until then and just kind of give this little glimpse of it. And that actually brings us to our close of chapter 1, except for the one thing that we see here in chapter 1, verse 10, as far as Paul referring to rapture doctrine, is that he closes with a return. He closes each chapter with a reference to the return of Jesus Christ. And it's a really significant theme in this epistle, because every chapter closes with a reference to Jesus Christ's return. So we see it in chapter 1, verse 10. We see it in the close of chapter 2, in verse 19. We see it in chapter 3, verse 13. Then we see the whole entirety of rapture doctrine in chapter 4, verses 13 through 18. And then finally we see it again in chapter 5, verses 23 through 28. So the return of Jesus Christ is something that Paul really used to comfort these believers, that even though they were going through a lot of tribulation and trials, that they could hope in the return of Jesus Christ as something to comfort them and keep them motivated to keep serving the Lord and to not fall away from serving him. So that's what we're going to see at the end of chapter 2, the end of chapter 3, end of chapter 4, and the end of chapter 5. And that's something that we can keep ourselves motivated with. But let's go ahead and close with prayer. Father God, we thank you for your word, and thank you for the study in 1 Thessalonians. We thank you for these believers and the message that they were able to proclaim throughout the whole world, sharing your gospel with other believers. We thank you for the example that they've given us, that we're to turn from our idols to serve you, to serve a living and true God, and to wait for you, from your Son, wait for you to return from heaven, Lord, and to take us with you so that we don't have to experience your wrath. We just ask right now that you would keep us as we fellowship with one another and enjoy this time of fellowship and sharing and laughing, having fun, telling stories. And as we go our separate ways, just keep us focused on you. In your name we pray. Amen.